Morning, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and I invite you to find the Bible near you. And if you don't know where Hebrews is, there is a table of contents right in the front of the Bible, and you'll see it's quite near the end, the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 9. Thank you to everyone who made this church beautiful in anticipation of Christmas. And the celebration of Christmas is a great thing if you know who Jesus is. Traditions and rituals and ceremonies take on meaning because they help to point us to the coming of the Lord. And the most important thing is that if you know him, your heart gets stirred up by faith to remember and to rejoice in the coming of the Lord. And celebrations are part of the Christian faith, which is about 2,000 years old, but celebrations are also part of the Jewish faith, which is the foundation, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, upon which we've built the New Testament for our faith in God. And in Deuteronomy and in the book of Joshua, it records an interesting moment as the people of God entered into the promised land. They gathered on two hills in Samaria. I call them hills because they weren't very big, but the one was called Mount Ebal and one was called Mount Gerizim. And the 12 tribes divided, 6 tribes on one mountain and 6 tribes on another mountain, and they recited the blessings and the cursings of the law of Moses. So in other words, the tribes who stood on Mount Ebal read the curses. Cursed is the idolater. And all the people shouted, amen. Cursed is the adulterer. Cursed is the murderer. Cursed is anyone who gives a false testimony. Cursed is anyone who moves a boundary stone. And you can imagine the curses kind of thundering down and the people crying out, amen, amen. And the final words from that throng on Mount Ebal were, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. Well, thankfully, on the other mountain, the 6 tribes who gathered there on Gerizim shouted blessings. And they said, blessings come through victory in battle, blessings through fruitful harvest. And each time the people said, amen, amen. Blessing through your children, amen. Blessing through your grandchildren, amen. You see, what they have here was a very simple formula. Do you want to be cursed? Disobey. Do you want to be blessed? Obey. And as we step into Scripture this morning, I imagine, at least in my heart, that makes me feel a little bit scared because I am not obeying very often. And as the people of Israel were shouting down the blessings and the cursings, as you read the rest of the Old Testament, instead of that high point getting even higher, it gets lower and lower and lower. And the last verse we have in Malachi chapter 4, God says he will come and visit their land with a curse. So there's a dilemma. How do we stand before a God who expects obedience to receive blessing? Let's hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who has made it is still alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with those rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father in heaven, we need your help now to understand the Bible. We thank you for this book from heaven that has been written by men in the very words of God. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has inspired it so that it's infallible and inerrant. And we pray now that you will give us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to open our eyes and help us to see wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I have 2 points. First of all, to say about the covenant that has been established. And secondly, I want to talk to you about Christ's epiphany. And you see there in verse 15, he talks about a mediator. A mediator is somebody who stands in between. I love it when highways have a median. It's kind of scary driving around here at, 50, 60, 70 miles an hour or so, and there's no median in the road. The median helps keep those guys where they're supposed to be, and me too. It's a divider. And so Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He's the one who connects us, who stands in the gap, who unites together. And he's qualified to do that because he's God from heaven who became man. So Paul in Timothy talks about there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. And so Paul makes this point here is that now there is someone who is forever standing in between for us. He's a high priest who's taken the role of the forever mediator. What's that mean? Well, it means we pray through him. He is the one who is our intercessor. He is the one who we depend upon. Of course, we can pray for one another, and we should. But there's no more power in the prayers of pastors and priests than anyone else. The power of prayer is in the mediator, Jesus, whom we pray through. And in verse 15, you notice, since a death has occurred, that redeemer that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What's going on here? Well, remember those guys on those mountains, cursing, blessing, cursing, blessing. What's that do? Well, it piles up guilt, doesn't it? Because most of those things they say, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do, at least for me, is the stuff I do. And God holds that in record, saying, well, what about that? What are you going to do? You need someone to remove that guilt. You need someone to remove that barrier. And that's exactly what he's saying. Those transgressions from the law of Moses have been removed by death. God gave that law through Moses to keep the people in line of what they had to do and should do. And that's why Moses had these ceremonies. There's some crazy things in Exodus where Moses, especially in chapter 24, takes a bowl full of blood and he sprinkles it on all the people and all the articles in the temple, and blood just splattering everywhere, symbolizing that there needs redemption, there needs covering, there needs atonement, there needs forgiveness. And it won't come from us. It's got to come from God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is all that symbol, all that ceremony, ultimately points to a final redeemer, the one who is given blood not of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And then in verse 16, he describes the salvation of Jesus in another way. He does a little bit of a word play in verse 16. He says, where there is a will involved. Now you should know something. The word will and the word covenant are the same word in Greek here. And so testator, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So what he's saying here is that Jesus is the one who the inheritance comes from. And the way you get your inheritance is when the old guy finally dies. And in this case, Jesus is the testator, the one who the promises are in, who will come into effect when there has been the death. So Jesus' death brings the promises of God into effect. The blessings of God come forth now because Jesus, the testator, has died and left a will. In fact, it's verse 16 and 17 that we get this whole idea of an Old Testament and a New Testament, because that's the idea of a testator is the one who is given a word that it comes into ratification by death. Paul says, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then the writer describes the relationship in another way. Look at verse 22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it's necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, that's a little heavy on Christmas, isn't it? A lot of churches kind of don't go with the blood sermons anymore. And it's vivid, it's scary, it's crude, it's messy, but it's throughout the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand blood. The life is in the blood, Leviticus says. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. In fact, the whole relationship of the covenant, especially the law of Moses, is built on 1,000 years, what probably had millions of sacrifices. It was crazy bloody. It was a sea of blood. In fact, during Passover, when they would gather for that most important ceremony of the year, they would literally dig a trench in Jerusalem from the temple down to the Kidron Valley, which was down the hill, because the flow of blood was so great, it needed a trench to carry it out of the city. That's the vivid reality of the old covenant, the system of God that says we are under a judgment. There is a responsibility. It's sort of like when you go driving along and you see the flashing lights of the police and emergency vehicles, and you see that immediately the whole area has been surrounded by yellow tape. And that yellow tape says, this is a crime scene. There's something happened here. There was guilt here. There was a violation here. And that yellow tape surrounding everything is symbolic to say something serious happened. And so that blood, like that yellow tape, but even beyond the earthly illustration of yellow tape, is God will really catch the criminals. And God's justice will always be perfectly enforced. And with all that stench and all that blood and all that struggle, one message just echoes: sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. And when you think about it, it can be overwhelming. And so the message of Hebrews is saying to us, you never escape your sense of something's not right. Something needs to happen to me. Because even when you brought your offering, you ultimately realize, oh boy, I got to come back with another one. It never stops. And so the second point of the sermon is not that the covenant has been established, but secondly, Christ's epiphany. Now, there's a word for you. Probably you know that on January 6th, we celebrate Epiphany. Epiphany means in Greek, appear or show up. And on January 6th, the church tradition is to celebrate Jesus appearing to those three wise men. Remember? The Gentile Epiphany. Jesus appearing to Gentiles. But the word epiphany is used several times in the Bible. Here in our chapter, it's used three times, and also in the book of Titus. And we see here in our text this morning three different epiphanies. You notice that? Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters with the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the first epiphany of Jesus is his epiphany of sacrifice. And isn't it interesting there in verse 26 where he says, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages. You say, wait a minute, I'm still around here. Has the ages ended already? What are you talking about? Is it done, pow, already? No. What he's saying is that in the plan of God's salvation, everything promised in the old covenant, everything anticipated by the prophets, is fulfilled, and yes, and amen, in Jesus. So the end of the ages has come, in meaning the finality of the work of God is in Jesus. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days he has spoken through his Son. That's why Jesus stretched out his arms upon the cross and said, it is finished. The work of God was completed. He has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so this Jesus has appeared to be our mediator, to be our ransom, to be our testator through his own blood. You see, the Old Testament sacrifice realized that I got to do this again and again. It's sort of like putting a Hello Kitty Band-Aid on a metastasizing cancer. It might look cute, but it's not going to deep down solve the problem. It's only the blood of Christ. It's only the ransom of him who has appeared. But as they gave those sacrifices long ago, it's sort of like writing a bank check. You ever do that anymore? I hardly ever do. But once in a while, I have to find the checkbook, which isn't easy to find sometimes, and I have to write somebody a check. Well, that check is really just a piece of paper. Doesn't mean a thing. But in signing it, in designating it, it begins to take on increased value. But the real value of this thing is when there's money in the bank. Hello? And if there's something in the bank, this thing is really good. And so all those old covenant sacrifices were those bank checks signed by faith, believing that God would save, believing that sin would be forgiven, believing that I can make myself right with God through this system of sacrifice, because the death and resurrection of Jesus is that deposit in the fullness of time that God makes for our salvation. So he's appeared. So the Old Testament is like a dress rehearsal where Jesus himself will ultimately come in and be the star on the stage, the real temple, the real priest, the real sacrifice. But notice verse 24, there's a second appearing. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to epiphany in the presence of God on our behalf. Where is Jesus right now? We know he went to the cross 2,000 years ago. Well, verse 24 answers the question, doesn't it? He's appearing before God. He's epiphany before God on our behalf. The Bible says he's at the right hand of God. He's ruling. Remember he said in Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus himself is ruling and upholding the world, as Paul says, by the word of his power. So in the fullness of time, Jesus becomes the forever mediator, the forever high priest. The pinnacle of history now becomes the new day in Christ. How do we know that? We know that because of Pentecost. Remember, 50 days after the resurrection, Penta, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in Jerusalem. Remember the flames of fire, the wind, the speaking in tongues, the phenomena, the gathering of 3,000 people who believed in Jesus. Remember a million Iranian Muslims who've come to Jesus in the last 20 years. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. And the reason we know that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God now, that his epiphany is there at the right hand of God, is because of Pentecost. Because the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the people of God. And we need to understand something. The purpose of the giving of the Holy Spirit is to build the church of Jesus. A lot of people, I just can't understand how we've We've taken the Holy Spirit as if he's some kind of a lap dog or our personal pocket dog, and to bring blessing to me and help me do miracles and help me have fun and experience wondrous things for myself. The Holy Spirit is not about our personal agenda. The Holy Spirit is given to the church of Jesus to advance the work of the gospel until Jesus comes again. And so we depend on the power of the Spirit. We can do nothing. Jesus says it, doesn't he? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, how do we get Jesus? Well, we need to be filled with the Spirit day by day. Paul says in Ephesians, be always filled with the Spirit. That's a regular prayer. I pray every day, God, forgive me of my sin again and fill me with the Holy Spirit. It's a two-sided coin. That's the purpose of the new covenant. God has come to remove our sin, and God has come to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And we need him to move in the work of the gospel. And that's the point of the church. Why do we have a church anyway? Well, a church is given to disciple others. What is disciple? Follow. Follow. So we're supposed to follow Jesus, and sometimes we do okay at that. Sometimes we don't do so good in that. We're supposed to be followers who bring other people to follow also. And that happens how? It happens through relationships. As we make friends, as we love our family, as we meet our neighbors, as we engage in our community, we're sharing love to them. We're sharing Jesus with them. And so the church is always a connected community. I loved it when Elliot helped us get this new soundboard back there. One of the first things he said was, this will be great to get young people who are all into the tech, who'd help them know how to operate the soundboard. He was seeing that soundboard as an instrument of discipleship, as a way that young people can connect to hear and join and feel welcomed into the family of God. And we need to be doing that. You know, we've had work days where there's only old geezers like me who show up. Where are our grandkids? Where's our, you know, they can hold the ladder. You don't have to be a believer in Jesus to know how to, hold a ladder. You don't have to be able to recite the meaning of the Trinity to come and cook chili on Wednesday night. The community, the fellowship, the growing, we grow together. If we're not inviting people to follow with us as we follow Jesus, there'll be no church here in 10 or 20 years. There'll be no church here if we aren't discipling, if we're not calling, if we're not inviting, if we're not loving and inviting and connecting with our neighbors. And that's why the Holy Spirit was poured out. That's why the gospel was given. Not to be your little lap dog, bless me God, bless me God, bless me God. No. Abraham was given a commission. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And that's the gospel. That's the heart of the Christian, poured out. Just as Jesus, in dying, he lives. In giving, he gets. The paradox of the cross, isn't it? The more we hoard, the more we die. The more we give away, the more we're set free. And so the church is called into that liberty of following and rejoicing in knowing Jesus. So his epiphany now, his appearance, you know where you'll see the epiphany of Jesus? Look in the mirror. You. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look to your ohana in the gospel. This is the epiphany now. And then one more thing. Almost done. There's one more epiphany, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ came first to bear sin upon the cross. Christ will come again to bring salvation to those people who are saying, "Yeah, hurry up, Lord. I'm ready for your coming. Maranatha, oh Lord, come." But you know, that day for some people is going to scare the hell out of them. Because, oh man, it's all true. It really is true. It is true, friends. You got to be ready. You notice verse 27? It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This life is not a dress rehearsal. It's not a test to see if you like it and maybe you get another shot. No reincarnation. You can come back next time as a cricket. It might be better. No, no, no. This is it. This is your moment. This is your window of opportunity with God to meet Jesus and find life. And after that, then comes judgment. It's that clear. It's right there. Look at verse 27. Not my words. So he appeared on earth. He appears right now in heaven. And he'll appear on a final day. And so these three epiphanies of Christ, you know, it's almost like we live in Christ on three different time zones. Been in those hotels with all the clocks of those time zones around. We're living in the epiphany that he came for us. We're living in the epiphany that he's here right now with us. And we're living in the epiphany that he's going to come to take us because we are eagerly waiting for his return. I hope that's you. I hope that's you. That you've just seen there's nothing else that rivals the wonder of Jesus Christ. Micah said it, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Hallelujah, Lord. We love you, we thank you, we praise you that Jesus has come and that he has now risen to your right hand and appears there interceding, loving, hearing, caring, burden-bearing, working in Iran and in Hawaii and every place on this earth to glorify the name of God and to bring salvation. And thank you, Lord, that you are appearing even at the end of time. You will come and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Help us, O Lord, to be among the people who are eagerly waiting for your appearance. In Jesus' name, amen.